Good morning and welcome to Big Apple Chapel. I am on vacation these next weeks, and I put together some guest speakers that I think will edify you immensely. This first one is a gentleman by the name of Dr. Everett Piper, being interviewed by Dr. James Dobson on Family Talk, which I listen to sometimes in the wee hour of the mornings, and it highlights one of the top 10 articles of 2015 that every Christian parent, college student, need to hear and heed. And it's called College is Not a Daycare, and he'll tell you how he came up with that article. It's super relevant, great apologetist, just confronting culture with truth. Unfortunately, the interview is only audio, so I tried to excerpt some of the highlights, and I'm trying to meld it with the actual audio of the interview. Probably not going to do a great job doing that, but you'll get the point, and you can always go on their sites and get the whole thing all together. Dr. Everett Piper is a president of a Oklahoma Wesleyan University. The Wesleyans are a group that are into holiness. They broke away from the Methodists to some extent, consider themselves somewhat more like Baptists. They believe in free will. They believe that God requires obedience. And I don't know if the denomination is built upon the four pillars, but his worldview and college definitely are. And I found a video where he elaborates upon these in his own words. I threw a couple of verses of scripture in for good measure. But the four pillars are the primacy of Christ, the priority of scripture, the pursuit of truth, and the practice of wisdom, all of which every evangelical Christian should wholeheartedly embrace. He has some particularly good stuff on truth, which is totally lost in much of our culture today. I found a little promotional video from his website that will see if I can get this to play. And here it is.
Well, after months of student protests popping up across the nation about insulting words, one college president is telling students school is a place to learn.
Instead, the university's president, Everett Piper, issued a dose of reality.
To the index of other news tonight, the president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University making headlines.
Here's Everett Piper. He is the president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University.
This is ideological fascism. It is not intellectual freedom. That's not classically liberal. That's classically fascist. And the answer is you return to teaching truth with a capital T. You don't celebrate opinions. You actually hire faculty that know 2 + 2 = 4. And if they don't teach that, you fire them and go get someone else who will teach it that way.
Was if you want us to coddle you and comfort you and not challenge your character, you might want to go someplace else. This is not a daycare, it's a university.
It means.
Well, actually, if you go back to the classical liberal arts model, let's go back to Oxford 1,000 years ago. Why was it established? To educate a free man, a free woman, a free people, a free culture, to educate us in liberty and liberation. Thus the word liberal. Mm-hmm. As a conservative, I'm more classically liberal today, if you will, than my left of center counterpart, because I actually believe in a good argument, a robust exchange of ideas, academic liberty, rather than ideological fascism.
Sure.
There's a huge difference between good education and safe education. I'd rather have the first and not the second.
And you say a lot of it is grounded as a centerpiece.
What is the point of the academy? I don't give diplomas and opinions. I don't pat you on the back when you graduate and say you majored in opinions. I actually hope you learned something.
Well, I believe that ideas have consequences. I'm an educator. I believe that what's taught today in our classrooms will probably be practiced tomorrow in our culture.
We've been teaching this narcissism and self-absorption. We've been teaching victimization for decades. Why are we surprised to see self-absorbed, narcissistic students who are being vengeful and demonstrating vice rather than virtue in the public square?
Well, where a university president's getting a lot of attention for a surprising blog post that he aimed at students. His message to today's youth, grow up and stop being so self-absorbed and narcissistic.
Are we standing on the scripture any longer as Christian colleges?
Many Christian colleges have abandoned the inerrancy of the word. At Oklahoma Wesleyan University, we still stand for the primacy of Christ, the priority of scripture, the pursuit of truth, and the practice of wisdom. Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah. The Bible is the Word of God. Truth is given by God. and wisdom, holiness, sanctification, obedience is demanded by God. It's not optional.
Okay, part two is Dr. Piper's elaboration of the four pillars from address given at Illinois Family Institute, their 2022 Worldview Conference at Village Church in Barrington. I got an excerpt from that where he's going to talk about what the four pillars are. He doesn't give these verses, but a great one to support the primacy of Jesus Christ is Colossians 1:15. The Son, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. In him, in his person, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him by his agency and for him. So we exist for him. That's the purpose of our creation. He is before all things, and in him, in his, like us keeping, his keeping thought of us, all things hold together. So now see how we can get Dr. Piper to express things in his own words.
Truth. Primacy of Jesus Christ, the priority of Scripture, the pursuit of truth, and the practice of wisdom. Four things. Class, I'm going to repeat that for you. Take notes. There will be a quiz. If I was still a college president, I'd give you free tuition if you pass it. What was the first one? The primacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Alpha and he is the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the Lamb of God. He's the great I Am. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. The primacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. That's the definition of is. Bill Clinton. Primacy of Jesus Christ. The priority of Scripture. The Bible is the Word of God. It's inerrant, infallible. It is authoritative. It is true. It's not just an interesting book of literature. It's not something to sit on your shelf and collect dust. It's defensible. It's researched. It has more proof of its veracity than any other book ever given to mankind. And that's a fact. That's a fact. Primacy of Jesus Christ, class, the priority of Scripture. What was the third thing in this lesson of four? This lesson of four eyes, this worldview lesson that I'm giving you, that you look through your glasses to assess what's right and real and what's just and good, what's true and false. The primacy of Christ, the priority of Scripture, the pursuit of truth was the third one. Pursuit of truth. Now, what is implicit in what I'm saying right now? What am I implying? What am I saying to you, class? The truth is out there. It's real. You pursue it. You don't make it up. You don't construct it. You find it. It's real. It's not make-believe. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. The facts don't care about your feelings, to quote Ben Shapiro. You pursue truth because, and I'll use an academic term here, an objective reality. And objective means it's not subjective. What does subjective mean, class? It means it's subject to you, that you, the subject, are going to take charge of defining it. No, you don't define it. Oz Guinness says this in his little book titled A Time for Truth. Falsehood is false even if everyone believes it. And truth is true even if no one believes it. Truth is true, and that's just the end of it. Do you get that? It's a simple statement, but in Oz Guinness's British panache, he might be able to lose you a little bit in that. I'll say it again. Falsehood is false even if everyone believes it. And truth is true even if no one believes it. Truth is true, and that's just the end of it. In other words, you don't matter. Truth is bigger than you. In class, if you're going to graduate from my university, on commencement day, on graduation day, as you're sitting out here in your funny cap and gown, and me standing up here at the podium giving you a long-winded commencement address, that's not why you're here, you're bored out of your mind, get on with it, Piper, we want our diploma. You march forward alphabetically to my left, your right, you stand here, you wait for me to call your name, you march across the stage, I shake your hand, and I hand you a piece of paper and I whisper in your ear, congratulations, you now have a degree in opinions. Does that make any sense? No. You just spent 4 years of study, 4 years of memorization, 4 years of quizzes, 4 years of tests, 4 years of exorbitant financial sacrifice by your moms and dads to pay for you to go to this place. You spent 4 years of lousy cafeteria food. You have spent 4 years in the ivory tower, in the academy, the pinnacle of education, and I'm going to have you hand you a piece of paper and say, congratulations, you've got an opinion? Guess what, class? I don't give degrees in opinions. I expect you to learn something of what's right, what's just, what's real, what's good. I expect you to learn something. Oh, and if you want to challenge me, class, and say, well, that's just your opinion of education, that's your opinion of truth, I want to ask you a simple question, a C.S. Lewis question, if you will. Are you majoring in engineering? If you are you going to design bridges on the basis of your opinion? If you are, please tell me which bridge it is that you designed. How about airplanes? Did you design an airplane on the basis of your opinion? You won't get in it, and I don't want to get in it because we both know it won't fly. If you're a nurse, are you going to administer medication to me on the basis of your opinion? If so, stay away from me. You're dangerous. Here, class, I've got something to tell you with regard to truth and opinions. Opinions are dangerous. They always lead to bondage and slavery. The proof? Look at the lessons of history. Pol Pot had an opinion. Mao had an opinion. Robespierre, Chavez, Mussolini, Hitler. All the despots of history had opinions, didn't they? Vladimir Putin has opinions. And it's not ending very well for the people of Ukraine right now. Opinions always lead to brokenness, bondage, and slavery. You will either suffer the consequences of your own sin or the consequences of somebody else's sin that has more power than you. But guess what, class? Jesus told you that the truth will set you free. Opinions always lead to slavery. Truth will set you free. So, class, on this issue of truth, remember the words of G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton said, if you get rid of the big laws of God, Piper paraphrase, the truths of God, the truths of those 10 simple commandments, let's say, those big laws, those simple laws, those few laws, those truths, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, and soul. If you get rid of those 10 simple truths, those 10 simple laws, guess what? Guess what? Chesterton told you that you won't get more liberty, you won't get more freedom. What you'll get is 1,000, 10,000, 100,000, millions and millions of little laws from Washington, D.C., in Oklahoma City, in my case. What's the capital of Illinois? Springfield, in your case. Sorry, class. Seriously, you'll get millions of little laws rushing in to fill the vacuum, millions of little opinions, right? Replacing those simple few truths. And those opinions will enslave you down to the point where they'll tell you, require of you, make it the law of the land,
on how you're going to use the bathroom and what pronouns you have to use. Is that freedom? That's the devastating consequences of abandoning truth, class. So the primacy of Jesus Christ, the priority of Scripture, the pursuit of truth, and the fourth one was, class, the practice of wisdom. These are the four P's, the four pillars of a biblical worldview, a worldview that serves as your glasses. If you don't have the glasses on, things are fuzzy and confused, and you start looking very closely rather than out and gaining perspective. And all you see is, well, your own navel. You're navel gazing. You're a narcissist. You're a meist. Everything's about me. You're a narcissist. You're like the Greek god Narcissus, standing at the edge of the pool, gazing into it, seeing his own reflection, infatuated with what he sees right here because he can see nothing else out there, thinking that, oh, I am so beautiful. I'm so grand and I'm so handsome. Until in his utter wokeness, self-infatuation, his adolescent arrogance, he slips and he falls in and he drowns. You want a definition of wokeness? I just gave it to you. It's me. Me-ism. It's all about me. It's I. It's not about anybody else. It's this myopic focus on self. It's this idea of looking in the mirror and being infatuated with the God I see in that rather than the God I find in the Bible. That's wokeness. So class, the four things through which you should look, the four eyes that you should use, the glasses, the worldview for you to assess what's real and right and just and true are Jesus, the Bible, truth with a capital T, not your opinions. We don't care. We really don't. We don't care what your opinion is when you graduate. And then, you know what? Having all that stuff in your head is great. That's great, class. That's great, graduates. I'm glad you've got that stuff in your head. I'm glad you listened to the ideas. I'm glad you can pass the quiz. I'm glad you can regurgitate all of this on paper. But I have a question for you, class. Are you going to do anything about it? Are you going to practice wisdom? The primacy of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Son of God. The priority of Scripture, the Bible is the Word of God. The pursuit of truth, truth is given by God. It is not made up by you or me. And the practice of wisdom, holiness, sanctification, being set apart for obedience unto the Lord. That's demanded by God.
Okay, we're now back to Dr. Dobson's program, Family Talk. The host, Roger Marsh, will give a little bit of an introduction, and then we'll hopefully sync it with the actual interview.
Welcome to Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. I'm Roger Marsh. You know, going to college can be a heady experience. Newfound freedoms, added commitments and responsibilities. Hopefully the sharpening of a young person's mind will occur as they experience a higher education that will equip them for a good career. But how is that even possible in today's confused, me-first culture, when many universities are forsaking the big T, truth, so that anybody can simply live out their own convenient interpretation? Now, we're beginning to see the damage this is causing, and in today's classic edition of Family Talk, we'll take a closer look into the indoctrination of our college-ready kids as they are immersed in a flawed belief system promulgated by many liberal universities. We will do this with a real expert on the subject, former college president and active author and speaker, Dr. Everett Piper. Dr. Piper will break down his book, Not a Daycare, The Devastating Consequences of Abandoning Truth. And he'll be having that conversation with our own Dr. James Dobson. Let's join the conversation right here on Family Talk.
If you are a parent or a grandparent, you know this, but our young people today are being attacked. Their value system is being vilified on colleges and universities throughout the United States. Students around the nation are being coerced to believe that God, the Bible, and even truth itself is archaic and hateful and should be blotted out from the public square. Students are being deceived by cultural intolerance, which masquerades as tolerance. Any person who disagrees with the ideas of moral relativism are persecuted and ostracized on university grounds. Now, our guest with me today is speaking out against some of these characteristics of today's universities and colleges. And he's written a book called Not a Daycare, The Devastating Consequences of Abandoning Truth. The author is Dr. Everett Piper. He is the president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University, has been for the last 15 years. He's an outspoken advocate of free speech and religious liberty. And today on Family Talk, we're going to talk about some of the lies that are being told to the next generation and how Christians can educate and train their kids to fight for what is right. Dr. Piper, I am so glad to have you as our guest today.
Oh, Dr. Dobson, it's my honor. Thank you so much for having me on your show.
I have met you, I'm sure, at some conference along the way, but I certainly know you and know of you and know what you stand for and know your commitment to truth and your willingness to take the heat for saying some of the things that you've written in this book. I'm going to ask you to begin our conversation today by telling us what happened with a student who was in one of your chapel services at your college, and he didn't like it. And from that came this book. You need to tell us that story.
Well, let me set the context here. Oklahoma Wesleyan University is boldly and unapologetically conservative and Christian. We stand for four things. You cannot enroll at Oklahoma Wesleyan University for not knowing what those four things are. We stand for the primacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. The priority of Scripture. Scripture is the Word of God. The pursuit of truth. Truth is given by God. It isn't made up by you or me. And then the practice of wisdom, holiness, sanctification, obedience is demanded by God. It isn't optional. We say these things constantly in our four-color brochures, in our marketing. You cannot come to my campus without knowing that we stand for the primacy of Christ, the priority of Scripture, the pursuit of truth, and the practice of wisdom. But yet, in spite of that, 2 years ago, during a required chapel service just before Thanksgiving, the chapel speaker chose to speak on 1 Corinthians 13.
It was not you.
It wasn't me. It was a different speaker. It was one of my vice presidents. I wasn't in chapel that day, but afterwards he called me and he said, Dr. Piper, I just want to give you a heads up. We had one of our students approach me after chapel and play the victimization card on me. And I said, what? And he said, yeah. He came up and said he was offended by my sermon and he felt singled out and he felt his peers had been singled out and made to feel uncomfortable. And I said, well, what was your topic? He said, 1 Corinthians 13. I said, what? 1 Corinthians 13? Give me a copy of your text, because I know the speaker always uses a text. He never ad libs. So I read the text of his sermon verbatim. No political humor, no sarcasm, a simple 15-minute homily on love. But yet I had a student.
That's not one of the more controversial things
probably
in Scripture.
Probably the least controversial Bible passage that we could find in our modern times.
Yeah.
Love is patient, love is kind. Everybody's had it read at their wedding. But yet I've got a kid who says he's uncomfortable with it and offended by it. I was incredulous, so I used my weekly op-ed in the local newspaper to confront the situation. And I essentially said this. Young man, that feeling of discomfort you had when you heard that sermon, it's called your conscience. You might want to attend to it. And if you expect us to coddle you rather than confront you, if you expect us to make you feel comfortable rather than confront your character, you're at the wrong place. We're not going to issue trigger warnings before altar calls. We expect you to actually grow up here because this is a university. It's not a daycare. Well, as the result of writing that article, within 2 weeks it had gone viral. 3.5 million people had read it. Drudge and Dreher and Limbaugh and Beck and O'Reilly and Fox and Friends and newspapers in Canada and Great Britain were covering
it. Even the large networks.
Absolutely.
Covered it.
This story was listed in 2015 as one of the top 10 news stories of the year with NBC Today.
What does that tell you about the culture?
Well, it tells you something very clear, because what I just said is not all that scholarly. That commentary that I just offered is not all that deep. It's not scholarly. It's not based in the academy. This is just good sound advice that any good parent or grandparent has been giving to their children for the last several hundred years. And that is this: no pain, no gain. Life comes with some conflict and some dissonance. So we want you to feel that confrontation. We want you to experience it, and we want you to grow up as the result. By saying that life isn't a daycare, that isn't all that complicated. That shouldn't be all that controversial. In fact, I would argue that because so many people were interested in it, it just proves the point.
Yes.
Common sense is needed today, and even the secular world welcomes it. As you know, the Wesleyan tradition of higher education has always considered the mission field to be on campus as well as off campus.
Yes.
So if I get a kid who says, I am not a Christian, I'm not born again, but yet I will respect your four principles: the primacy of Christ, the priority of Scripture, the pursuit of truth, and the practice of wisdom. We will admit that kid.
And even if he is not an avowed Christian.
Exactly. 2 weeks ago, we had 40 kids accept Christ in a Fellowship for Christian Athletes meeting on our campus. 40 kids accepted Christ on our campus. 35 of them got baptized in the campus pond a week later.
Is that right?
That's a success. To have those kids come to my campus and be exposed to the truth of Christ and the truth of Scripture. Because unfortunately today, Dr. Dobson, as you well know, our culture is not sharing that truth with them. Our country is not fond of that truth any longer. And when it all comes down to it, even some of our churches aren't preaching that truth any longer. And find me a college that is going to be committed to those basic truths. It's like finding a needle in a haystack. Those colleges hardly exist any longer.
And you preach that in your chapels.
Absolutely.
I mean, you're not holding anything back with regard to the gospel.
If you come to my campus, you are going to see those four pillars: the primacy of Christ, the priority of Scripture, the pursuit of truth, and the practice of wisdom everywhere. It's in our architecture, in the pillars of the library, in the columns on the School of Business. It says Christ, Scripture, Truth, Wisdom. You can't come on my campus without recognizing the priorities of our mission statement. This institution believes in the primacy of Christ, the priority of Scripture, the pursuit of truth, and the practice of wisdom. It's who we are.
And you have no co-ed housing.
No. No, that's not going to happen.
What do you do with homosexuality?
We believe that the Bible is accurate and true in all that it teaches, from Genesis to Revelation. And we believe that the biblical ethic for sexual identity and sexual morality is clear and unequivocal. In other words, I believe that women are real. I don't believe their fantasies are fabrications.
That's one of the chapters in your book.
Absolutely.
Women are real, and you believe in women.
Exactly. We actually are not science deniers. We teach biology. We teach physiology. We teach genetics. We believe that the female is a biological fact. She's not a fabrication or a fantasy of a dysphoric male that wants to raise his hand on a given day and say, I'm a woman. How can you possibly be pro-woman and deny the reality of the female? You can't. And this is the upside-down nature of our secular culture today. When I'm actually getting letters from the Department of Education demanding that under the auspices of Title IX that I start providing transgender accommodations on my campus. Well, as you know, Title IX is a 1972 law that requires that we give women equal access to the athletic field and programs and facilities. Well, I wrote a letter back to the DOE and I said, no, we will not provide transgender accommodations on our campus, and here's why. At Oklahoma Wesleyan University, women are real. Okay, we believe in the biological fact of the female. And how in the world would I possibly be able to comply with Title IX, which says I'm supposed to give women equal access to stuff, if I now do what you're telling me to do and deny that women are real? I could not do that. So, Mr. Government, my answer is no. And do you know what the response was? We got an exemption. They said okay.
Did that surprise you?
No. And here's why. If people would step forward into these cultural debates and speak firmly and clearly with confidence and courage, I believe common sense still wins. How can you refute what I said? How can Title IX have any veracity or any meaning whatsoever if we now start pretending that women are nothing but a social construct as opposed to a biological fact? So in other words, Obama and his bureaucrats sidestepped Congress and legislative process and issued these Dear Colleague letters. Well, that isn't law. That's a letter. I don't have to comply with that. But what they did is they threatened colleges and universities with the loss of their Title IX and Title IV recognition if they didn't comply, which would mean you'd lose eligibility for student loans. You would lose eligibility for Pell Grants. That's why all the colleges were scrambling. We said, no, we will not comply. We said this is inconsistent with Title IX, which requires women be honored, okay, rather than disregarded and disrespected and told that they're nothing but leprechauns and unicorns. They're make-believe. They don't exist. We're not going to do that. So what did we do? We simply said no. And we received an exemption from the federal government, the Department of Education, as the result.
What about the accreditation committees and those that determine whether or not you're entitled to that?
Well, I'm accredited by the Higher Learning Commission of North Central Association. And in one review that we received recently, one of the first questions I was asked when they came to my campus was, with a bit of defiance, so you don't admit homosexuals? And my response was, wait a second. I think the premise to your question is wrong. If you're defining a person by virtue of his inclinations, if you're suggesting that a person's identity is nothing but the sum total of what they're inclined to do, we reject that very presupposition here. At Oklahoma Wesleyan University, you're the imago Dei. You're not the imago dog. You're the image of God. You're not the image of an animal. You can rise above your inclinations and be something bigger and better than what you're inclined to do. And in fact, all of us should resist some of the inclinations that we have in life. That's what makes us morally culpable human beings. We're not defined by our desires at Oklahoma Wesleyan University. We expect people to behave biblically.
If that were not true, then a heterosexual couple would have sex because that's who they are. That's who God made them to be, and therefore they're expressing themselves.
Absolutely.
I don't know how you can have one without the other, and I don't hear pastors talking about that. Those who take a liberal view of homosexuality look at the heterosexual and say nothing. But the truth of the matter is, if it applies in one case, it applies to the other.
It's the slippery slope, and you're spot on. That if you believe in sexual licentiousness, if you believe in sexual license rather than sexual morality, if you believe that sex is nothing but recreation, if it's nothing but consumption, if you will, then your attitude toward all sexual behavior, all sexual decisions is going to follow suit. So whether it's homosexuality or heterosexuality, or whether it's incest or whether it's bigamy, whether it's polygamy or whatever sexual appetite you may have, has to be sanctioned if all sex is a recreational choice. I reject that. That is not biblical. It's not even logical. Sex is a moral discussion. Otherwise, we wouldn't be seeing these things in the newspaper that we see all the time in terms of sexual harassment and sexual assault.
If a student came to your school, and I'm sure this happens regularly, and says, I have homosexual tendencies, but I'm celibate, I'm trying to serve the Lord, and I behave with regard to my sexuality the way a heterosexual who is Christian is trying to behave, would you accept them?
Absolutely. But I would suggest this. You know, even Gore Vidal, who, as you know, and the listeners should know, was rabidly pro-homosexual behavior when he debated Bill Buckley and otherwise. Gore Vidal was a very sexually hedonistic man. Gore Vidal said this, there is no more such thing as a homosexual person than there is a heterosexual person. These things are behavioral adjectives. Even Gore Vidal admitted that the discussion of homosexuality is a behavioral adjective. It is not a human identity. And I think that's really where the church has lost it today. We have failed to remind culture that human beings are made in the image of God. They are the imago Dei, the image of God. They're not the imago dog. We do not have to subscribe to our every appetite, inclination, and instinct. Human beings can rise above that and behave differently.
In fact, we're called to do that.
We're demanded.
In every area of our lives.
Not only biblically, but culturally. What society can exist if the human being doesn't have some sense of moral restraint?
Well, that's powerfully said. All right, let's go back to that student who was offended by what he heard in chapel. And your editorial has led to your new book.
Yes. Not a Daycare, The Devastating Consequences of Abandoning Truth. And the premise of the book is basically this. Without big laws, you don't get liberty. You get thousands of little laws that rush in to fill the vacuum. That's G.K. Chesterton. He told us that when you get rid of the big laws of God, you don't get liberty. You get thousands of little laws, reams upon reams of government-imposed little laws that rush in to fill the vacuum. So today, as a culture, as a college, as the ivory tower, we can't live with 10 simple laws any longer. And Jesus narrowed it down to 2. We can't live with 10 or 2 any longer. So what do we get? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of man-made little laws that restrict us and actually take away our freedom rather than enhance our freedom. We end up with ideological fascism rather than academic freedom at the end of the day. And the proof is, look at Berkeley. Berkeley fancies itself as the birthplace of the free speech movement. Berkeley isn't the birthplace of free speech. Bethlehem is. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." With truth, you have freedom. Without truth, you have this fascism that's prevailing in the nightly news from Berkeley to Brown, where kids are protesting any idea they don't like, usually a conservative Christian idea. They're shutting it down, and they're saying the speaker is unwelcome and verboten simply because he challenged them with an idea that might cause them to feel uncomfortable.
Make some comments about today's millennial generation. What is your observation? I know you can't, paint everybody with the same brush.
Well, I would argue, Dr. Dobson, that we've created a monster. And when I say we, I would argue the parents and the grandparents of today's millennial generation have created a monster, and it's turning around to bite us.
By doing what?
By teaching them terrible ideas that life is about them rather than about others, that somehow self-actualization is the goal of the church and the academy rather than confession. In other words, we've taught this generation to look into the mirror and to be infatuated with the God they see in the mirror as opposed to honoring the God they see in the Bible. And then what we have is a selfish generation that expects every wish, every feeling, every whim, every opinion to be honored, and we're surprised by it. In other words, how many times have you heard, and you've confronted it in your ministry, what I will call the whateverism of our culture, where your kids or your grandkids will look at you and say, "Whatever. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as it works for you. Whatever." Well, that's nonsense. What worked for Pol Pot and Hitler and Mao and Mussolini may not be something that's all that good for the rest of the people that had to suffer and their bad ideas. So this whateverism of our culture that's led to this millennial generation celebrating their feelings rather than wanting to ground their lives and their education in facts was inevitable. We taught them this. We taught them this. The helicopter generation, the helicopter mom and helicopter dad, taught these kids, again, that the God they see in the mirror is more important than the God they see in the Bible. And therefore, they're worshiping that God. As Narcissus gazed into the pool, infatuated with his own image, these kids are gazing into the pool of themselves. They're going to slip and fall in and drown. That is absurd. We know that life doesn't work that way. We know that opinions are not the end of our existence.
What did you mean by saying you're not going to coddle them?
Well, you have an opinion. It may be wrong. I'm not going to coddle you in your opinion. I'm going to confront you with the truth. Isn't that what good education is supposed to be about? The pursuit of truth rather than the perpetuation of your feelings and your opinions. If all you get out of education is an opinion, you wasted your money. You were coddled. If you actually understand something that's true because you were confronted with the facts, then that's good education.
But most universities don't believe in truth.
No.
There is no absolute truth.
No.
The students come out believing that too.
And it's absolutely true there is no truth. I mean, yeah. It's self-refuting.
It is.
It's like saying
it's
I can't tolerate.
Contradictory in itself.
How many times I can't tolerate your intolerance? I hate you hateful people. I'm sure that nothing is sure. I'm absolutely confident there are no absolutes. This stuff is nonsense. It's self-refuting at every turn. They're sawing off the branch upon which they sit. It's our obligation to help them and make sure that that lie is confronted.
Welcome back to Family Talk. I'm Roger Marsh. On today's classic program, we're going to hear part 2 and the summation of a thoughtful conversation featuring our own Dr. Dobson and former college president Dr. Everett Piper. Their captivating discussion about the very real assault on truth and the impact that it has on a vulnerable Generation Z and millennial generation was conducted in studio with Dr. Dobson.
Dr. Piper, I told you last time, 2 or 3 times, how glad I was that you were here. And it's because I have such respect for you, for your willingness to tell things that are true, your willingness to take the heat for them, and for what you've done at your university, Oklahoma Wesleyan University. I want to ask you a question about that. You knew Dr. Clyde Cook, did you not?
I know of him and his legacy and honor it greatly in terms of what he did at Biola.
He was the president of Biola for 25 years. He came to see me. And he came in one day and he sat down and we had a wonderful conversation because he was another man who knew what he believed and wouldn't wobble from it at all. In that course of that conversation, I asked him a question. I said, Dr. Cook, you have now put 25 years in as the president of Biola University. Tell me how the students have changed in 25 years. How were they when you started all that long ago, and how are they now, and what is different? Oh, he said, they're totally different. I said, how? And he said, when we started 25 years ago, that these kids came in with a foundation of biblical truth. Their parents knew what they believed, and they taught it to their boys and girls and young adults. And so they came in knowing the fundamentals of the faith. He said, 25 years later, that's totally not true because they are going to churches that aren't teaching anything, or at least not teaching the truths of the scriptures, and they don't read the Bible, and their parents largely don't know either. And he said, we have to start by laying a foundation. We have put in a lot of requirements, course requirements, to get them up to speed, because it's a different world than it was 25 years ago. Now, you haven't been there 25 years. You've been at Oklahoma Wesleyan for 15 years.
Correct.
What has changed in those 15 years at your university?
Well, I would affirm what Dr. Cook said in terms of the change from students being grounded in things that are right and wrong and true and false, and knowing the difference, to students today not believing there is anything right or wrong, good or bad, and not knowing the difference because it doesn't matter. So I think I would just kind of double down on Dr. Cook's critique. You know, a few years ago, I was asked at a different Christian college to come forward and make a presentation to the faculty and to answer the question that you just asked me. What are our students like today? How have they changed? And basically, I challenged them with this. You go back to a theory that I learned when I was in graduate school at Bowling Green State, Perry's scheme of moral development, which talks about dualism, multiplicity, relativism, and then commitment to relativism. Those are the four schemes of Perry's particular model: dualism, multiplicity, relativism, and then commitment to relativism. And what does that mean? Perry argued that when we're younger, we're dualistic, and if mom and dad says it's right, it's right. If the pastor says it's wrong, it's wrong. This dualistic black and white thinking. He argued that that is not good moral maturity, that there comes a time when we need to take the mask off, that it's not mom and dad's idea any longer, it's not the pastor's faith any longer. We need to take the mask off and decide to own our own views and our own morality. You know all this stuff, Dr. Dobson. You've taught it. Well, here was my point to the faculty. Back in the day when those faculty that I was talking to ventured off into college, they came into college as dualistic students. They believed in black and white answers. They believed in right and wrong answers. They believed that the pastor was right and so was dad. They were dualistic in their thinking. But they perhaps did need to be challenged to own their own faith rather than just assume dad's. I get that. I understand that. I understand the need to own it for myself. But if we assume today that our students are coming to us with the dualistic frame of mind that you had when you went to school and I had when I enrolled into school, we're wrong. They're not coming to us today as freshmen with black and white answers, thinking everything's right and everything's wrong. They're coming to us today with no answers, thinking nothing's right and nothing's wrong. In other words, they're totally lost. They're totally adrift. And they're basically saying it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as it works for you.
These are kids who come out of Christian homes and Christian schools?
Absolutely. It's our culture. I often get asked during new student orientation at Oklahoma Wesleyan University by a parent, do you have these problems at your school? Do you have these types of problems, this poor thinking or this bad moral decision at your school? And I'll say, yes. And you can hear a pin drop. They don't expect me to say that. I say, yes, we have these problems. Why wouldn't I? And then I look the parent in the eye. I say, do you have the problem in your youth group, in your church, in your community, in your family? Mm-hmm. So why wouldn't I have these problems at my college? And then I'll say, sir, the question isn't whether I have these problems at my college. The question is, what do I do about it? Do I confront it or do I coddle it? Do I expect your students to grow up and move beyond it? Or am I going to enable them to feel too easily satisfied and comfortable in their self-absorption?
Well, how do you do that? How do you come about confronting them?
First of all, I think you need to understand that the faculty and staff of your institution needs to believe that truth exists. So you have to have a measuring rod outside of those things being measured. And you know where that quote comes from, C.S. Lewis. He told us that you can do no measuring without a measuring rod outside of those things being measured. So if you're going to confront a bad idea, you have to have a measuring rod outside of the idea to identify it as being bad. And what is that measuring rod for our culture? Well, historically, it's been the Bible. It's been Scripture. And even in our seminal documents, those self-evident truths that are endowed to us by our Creator assumed a measuring rod outside of our own opinion and our own feelings. So the first thing we need to do is to let the students know that that measuring rod exists. And as they go through life, there are boundaries, there are restrictions, there are rules, there are yardsticks, there are measuring rods. And those things actually give us the ability to be a free people in a free society. In other words, we confront them with truth rather than coddle them in their opinions and their feelings and their lies.
How commonly do they believe there is no absolute truth in your freshman class?
Oh, I think it's pervasive. I think it's pervasive in the church. If you look at Barna's research, and you've probably had Mr. Barna on your program talking to him.
Recently.
Okay. You know that it's not only endemic in our culture, but it's endemic in the church, that we've lost the ability to define orthodoxy. We've lost the ability to even acknowledge that an objective, absolute truth exists. I mean, my land, we can't even define what's male and female any longer. There's no objective standard for that anymore in our culture and even in our church. So when it comes to truth and honesty and integrity, when it comes to those seminal ideas that give us a definition as a country, as a church, as a community, we've lost the ability to do that. So I think it's endemic in the incoming freshman class that they don't understand that truth exists as a measuring rod to allow them to function in culture.
Suppose I'm a parent who wants to do better than that. I don't want to settle for what the millennials believe. I want to teach what I was taught when I was a kid, and I want my son or daughter to understand that. And they do pretty well. But now it comes time to choose a college. If a school claims to be supportive of Jesus Christ and the gospel, is that enough? Do you have to find out more than that to do the best you can to make sure that your son or daughter is not propagandized and twisted and warped while there? And I'll start with that question. Does that happen commonly on Christian college campuses that parents might not believe were at risk there?
Yes, it does. And if there's any one important chapter in my book, it's the chapter on the prodigal path of the university, where I present the case on how the Christian Academy has abandoned its birthright of biblical truth and has played the prodigal and has been wallowing around in the pig slop of postmodernity, opinions and feelings rather than facts and truth.
What are they teaching?
Many Christian universities want to be respected by their big brother in the secular academy, so they start teaching the exact same thing. They just put out a nice four-color brochure that says that they're Christ-centered, but here's what the point I want to make in answering your question. Don't believe it. Don't believe the four-color brochure. You need to be a good consumer, a good shopper. And therefore, I would argue you need to ask two simple questions when you're getting ready to send your kid off to college.
Let me stop you.
Okay.
I would like our listeners, as quickly as possible, to go grab a pencil and paper and write down what you're about to say, because you said it in my office before we came in here, and I think it's brilliant. I'm going to give you 15 seconds while we talk here. How long have you stated these basic ideas?
Oh, I've been arguing this for 15 years at Oklahoma Wesleyan University. As you know, when I took over as president, my attitude was, we are going to wave the right banner. We're going to wave the banner of the truth of Christ and the truth of Scripture. And if we win waving that banner, great, that's God's grace. And if we lose waving that banner, frankly, I don't care. It's the right banner to wave, and we'll go down fighting.
Okay, let's remind everybody of what you just said. These are two questions that you really ought to go to the senior person, the president of the university, especially a Christian university.
Absolutely.
If you're thinking of sending your student there, and ask them these two questions. What are they?
All right. First, the premise to this is get the president's ear. Demand a meeting with the president. And if he won't give you his time, don't go there. You're spending too much money to be ignored by the president. So I think that's a litmus test in and of itself. If you're going to drop 30, 40, 50 grand on the barrel head and the president ignores you, that tells you something. So number one, get a meeting with the president. And when you have that meeting, ask him two simple questions. Number one, what is your view of Scripture? And number two, what is your view of truth? And be quiet and listen. Don't say anything. Does he say that Scripture is inerrant, infallible, the authoritative written word of God? If he says that, that's a good answer. But if he doesn't answer you that way, it's not because he's stupid and he doesn't understand why you asked the question. He knows.
He knows.
Oh,
he
knows very well. So if you don't hear that Scripture is inerrant, infallible, and authoritative, and that all faculty hired at that institution subscribe to the same, I would argue don't go there. It's not worth your time. It's not worth your money. The second question, what is your view of truth? Is truth an objective reality? Is it a revelation of God, or is it a postmodern construct, a collection of opinions? Again,
now explain why that's important.
It's huge, because almost all colleges today, they have abandoned the objectivity of truth. They don't believe in the objective reality of truth. They think that truth is a lowercase t as opposed to a capital T. They believe that truth is nothing but a collection of social constructs, that we make it up as we go. That is a very dangerous view of culture, of society, and of what it means to be a human being. I would argue that any good education should be grounded in the objective pursuit of truth as a reality as opposed to a construct.
Can you still find a Christian school where the president knows the right answers to those two questions?
Yes, you can, but it's becoming increasingly limited. I believe there's a handful of schools out there right now that actually understand what I'm saying and are going to double down and actually give it because it's the right kind of education to get.
One of my favorite academics has gone on to be with the Lord, but he was former Senator Bill Armstrong, and he became the president of Colorado Christian University.
Yes.
They have not wavered. You know, the trouble is you recommend a school and then the president changes or the vice president or the faculty changes or tenure takes its impact and they're no longer the school that you thought it was. And that worries me.
And it should. And I think there's a way to try to keep track of that. And by the way, Bill Armstrong was a mentor of mine, and I'm glad you brought him up in college.
He was a godly man.
Oh, he's a great man, and he did a great work at Colorado Christian. So I agree with that. With regard to how do you keep track as to whether a university is remaining true, look at the way they present themselves on their campus, in their architecture, in their cafeteria, in their gymnasium. If you walk on my campus, you are going to see Christ, Scripture, truth, wisdom everywhere. You're going to see it in the gymnasium. You're going to see it in the library. You will see it in the cafeteria. You will see it in the chapel. You will see it in the classroom.
How is the cafeteria?
There are four columns in the cafeteria. And etched in those columns in black marble is Christ, Scripture, truth, wisdom. The primacy of Christ, the priority of Scripture, the pursuit of truth, and the practice of wisdom. In the dormitory, in the school of business, in the gymnasium, everywhere. Now you may say, well, that's interesting, but what does that mean? It means that I want my students to understand our mission statement and that we are unwavering and that everything you get here from the classroom to the cafeteria to the library to the dormitory, even when you're on the basketball court, is going to be grounded in those priorities, in that missional integrity. We're not going to move.
You talk quite a bit in this book about freedom, and it's obviously very important to you. Is Christianity intertwined with freedom? I'm baiting you a little bit here, but tell us about it.
Well, see, I think that's one of the most important ideas that I present in the book is this idea of freedom winning. how can we possibly lose in the market square of ideas if we argue for freedom, if we argue for liberty, if we argue for liberation, if we argue for justice? In fact, we see the left, the progressives, arguing for the same thing. It's just they don't know how to get there because their worldview is bankrupt and they always fall short because they ground it in lies as opposed to truth. I quoted G.K. Chesterton earlier where I said, if you get rid of big laws, you don't get liberty. You get thousands of little laws that rush in to fill the vacuum. Well, Chesterton also told us about freedom and fences. He once used this analogy. He said, if you want to build the largest playground in all of the world, the best playground ever in your community, and it's got all the ball fields and all the bells and all the whistles, all the games, if you want to build this playground and have your children enjoy it and be free to do so, you better build a fence. And what was his point? His point
was this.
That's in
that book, There to Discipline.
Oh, is it? You used the same thing?
45 years ago.
Well, you know what I'm saying?
Because the kids huddle around the middle.
Exactly.
They're frightened if they can go all the way to the edge. There is safety in boundaries.
Exactly. I didn't realize I was still stealing your stuff. I'm going to have to give you credit for this
well,
from now on.
Chesterton's a pretty good source.
Fair enough. Fair enough. So the point is the paradox of discipline and freedom, that if there is no fence, you're not going to enjoy the playground. You're not going to be free to enjoy it to its fullest because your parents will be policing you, haranguing you, and yelling at you and say, stay in the middle, don't go over there, or you'll run out in the road and get killed. And either extreme is not the freedom that the playground was intended to give. So this argument in the book is simple. It's this. Do you want to be free? Do you want intellectual freedom and academic freedom on the college campus, or do you want to be controlled by ideological fascism? A fascist was a Roman bundle of sticks bound together so tightly that it couldn't be broken. And it's out of that word we get fascism. It's commonality. You must agree. You must be one of us. If you don't think like we think and if you don't believe like we believe, we will crush you. We will break you. You're verboten. You're expelled. That's what you see on the college campus today because they've lost the big laws. They've lost the truth of Christ and the truth of Scripture, and now they're controlled by the fascist, the bundle of sticks that's used to crush dissent. Christians can step into this debate and offer our culture true and lasting liberty and freedom. In the words of Jesus, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Learn what's true, and you will be free. But if you imbibe lies and believe them, then you're going to be huddled up in the middle of the playground with people yelling at you and saying, stay over here. You cannot move. We're demanding that you stay put because we will crush you if you don't. Do you want freedom or do you want fascism? Christianity and a true conservative view of the world conserves those truths and perpetuates freedom rather than controlling people.
Another illustration of that is Royal Gorge, which is just unbelievably high. You go there and you shrink toward the middle. If there were not a fence on either side of the Royal Gorge, you would never walk over it. Or if you did, you'd walk right down the middle because there is safety and security and limits, defined limits. And more and more our culture is characterized by an absence of limits. Do anything you want.
Yeah,
there are no consequences.
But the consequence of living that way is that you end up living in bondage and slavery. Either you're bound to somebody else's rules and regulations, or you're held in slavery to your own sin. It's the paradox of discipline and freedom. With laws, you get liberty, and with fences, you get freedom.
Dr. Piper, I've been on the air for 40 years, and I've never had an opportunity to interview you before. Of course, I'm a lot older than you are, but what a pleasure it's been to talk about some of these great ideas today. I'll end with this one. Is there hope for today's kids? You know, parents who are out there and they've been listening to what we've had to say today and they have 4, 5, 6, 8-year-old children, and they look ahead and they're scared because of where we appear to be going. Is there hope for us?
I'll quote my good friend and yours, Jim Garlow, of Skyline Wesleyan Church in San Diego. Jim Garlow fought for Proposition 8, and he won. He prevailed. I called him the day afterwards, and I congratulated him. I said, Jim, without your leadership, a traditional marriage would not have prevailed in California. Good for you. And he said, Everett, you don't know the half of it. It's been quite a fight.
Oh, his life was threatened.
His life was threatened. He had to have armed guards at the church and at his house. But then he paused and he said, what a wonderful time to be alive.
Did he say that?
What a wonderful time to be alive. Why did Jim Garlow say that? Because he knows the end of the story.
That's where I met him, in the midst of that. And I respect him very, very highly.
Is there hope? Absolutely. What a wonderful time to be alive for such a time as this. The colors are bold. We don't live in pastel times. They're very bold distinctions. And the truth of Christ and the truth of Scripture, if it's presented with confidence and clarity, if it's presented with a spine and with courage, we win. We know the end of the story. But we have to ground our worldview in the truth of Christ and the truth of Scripture, and then trust God to honor that as we speak His word clearly to a culture that's like a dry sponge. They're just waiting to soak up some water. So let's give it to them.
Is there a revival coming?
We just had 40 kids get saved on my campus. They raised their hand and got saved a couple weeks ago in a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting, and we had 35 of them get baptized in the campus pond. Is the revival coming?
It still happens.
It's still happening, and it's happening right on my campus right now because of these ideas, because of the truth of Christ and the truth of Scripture.
Let's work together to bring it about.
Absolutely.
Thank you, sir, for being our guest.
And I'm honored. Thank you.